If you would, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we continue in our series, Living in Two Worlds. And we're done with 1, 2, and 3. Now we're going to begin to look at chapter 4. And today our text is going to be verses 1 through 6. Let me begin by just saying, you know, I think we live in a very amazing time, a very amazing age. And I don't mean amazing because of because it's just filled with overwhelming wonder and spirit and uplifted spirit. I don't say it's amazing because of all the technological advancements that we seem to hear about almost on a weekly basis. It's amazing in the sense of drama in our world. Drama. Everywhere you look, there's drama. And I don't mean stage drama. I'm talking about life drama. It's breathtaking in terms of the speed in which things are moving, flowing, changing. The moral, the political, the social structures that seem to stitch together this world in somewhat of a cohesive way, that stitch the nations of this world in some kind of a common bond, even stitched our own culture together. They seem to be, they're fluid. And a lot of that fluidity is because there's been a rejection by the world and by our culture of God and His truth. And they've replaced it with self-defined, self-serving, self-promoting purpose. And I don't have to give you illustrations. I mean, you live in this world just like I do. You can hear, read, and maybe confronted with news, stories, and information each day that give support to the idea that, euphemistically speaking, we don't live in Kansas anymore. I know I've mentioned this before in the series. It's the foundation of the series. But Peter has reminded us, Paul reminds us, that we are aliens and strangers in this world. We're to live different. We shouldn't feel comfortable in the sense that we're at ease about all that's going on around us and we can just kind of float through life as followers. We're strangers in this world, which means we live in two different worlds. We live in the kingdom of earth and we live in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of earth is shifting in a way that I find to be very unsettling. The uncertainty of every step. Just in the world of language. This past week, I was told that something that I have said for my entire life, all 40 years of it, is now misogynistic. You guys. You guys is no longer an acceptable phrase when you're referring to male and female groups. Well, I had four girls. I always call them you guys. You know, I never meant anything negative or demeaning by it. It was just a way of referring to you group of people. In this case, it was four girls. You guys. Hey, you guys, come on. But I'm told now that I can't use that when it's a mixed crowd. So, we're in a state of fluidity. I'm not sure I can cut that phrase out of my life yet. We're just finding things changing all the time. What was is no longer. What should not be is. And in the face of this unraveling of our social fabric, there are those within Christendom that think, well, I'm just going to go along to get along. Or get along to go along. I'm not sure which one comes first. But that kind of an attitude cannot be what we settle upon as God's people. We must clearly understand that there are two choices, two kingdoms, two worlds, two roads from which we choose. In preparing for our thoughts this morning, I was reminded of probably the most famous poem in America, Robert Frost's The Road Not Taken. It's not The Road Less Taken. That's an incorrect title. It's The Road Not Taken. Listen to it. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. A lot of people think that poem means that he's talking about, I was courageous, I took the road that no one else really wanted to take. It's got nothing, that is not his intent. His intent is to say there are choices, and every choice leads to a destination. Two roads, two kingdoms, two worlds. We don't live in Kansas anymore. In our study of 1 Peter, he's been laying out before us those two roads, one that we should choose and one that we should refuse. And if we choose the first, it won't be easy. He says it may even lead to persecution. It may lead to suffering because we've chosen that road. Of course, that's the path that Christ is on. The other road, the kingdom, the other world, even though it may seem easier, it may even be more attractive, it leads to destruction. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, because that's what Peter's talking about today in our text. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, looking at verse 1, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, hopefully you've been around long enough to know that when there's a therefore, it's the result of what followed ahead. So they're connected. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Let me just clarify something there. That he is not a reference to Christ. It is a reference to the one who is to accept the same attitude as Christ. Because he, in this case, it would be the believer, who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he, that is the believer, does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange. Who's the they, the pagans? They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Two roads. One is righteous, the other unrighteous. One leads to vindication, the other to moral and spiritual failure. One to eternal joy, and the other to eternal despair. Two roads. Let's pray. Father God, as we open your word, I pray that you will open our hearts, our minds, our spirits, that we might really hear what you're trying to help us understand, that we might allow you, through the work of your Holy Spirit, to drill deep within our souls and to believe and be convicted so that we might live out that which you call us to. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. During World War II, when the fascist party, the Nazis, were taking power in Germany, there was a handful of men, handful of pastors, who stood and said, stop, no. One of them was Pastor Martin Niemöller, who opposed the cultural change and shift that was going on under the Nazi regime. And he commented about the moral failure in a very interesting way. You've probably heard it many, many times. Maybe you didn't know the context, but it came out of Nazi Germany from one who was opposing the moral decline of under the Nazi reign. And he said this, first they came for the communists, but I was not a communist, so I said nothing. Then they came for the social democrats, but I was not a social democrat, so I did nothing. Then came the trade unionists, but I still was not a trade unionist. And they came for the Jews, but I was not a Jew, so I did little. Then when they came for me, there was no one left to stand up for me. What he's saying is there was no voice. No one was standing up to the decline, to that which they saw to be the wrong road for a culture. My friends, we as the church of God must be that voice of Christ in this ever-darkening world, this ever-changing, fluid world. We must speak the truth, as Peter pointed out in chapter 3, but we must do so with gentleness and respect. But speak it out nonetheless. We must speak it, and Peter's going to show us today that we must live it in such a way as we will be going against the flow of culture. It was Soren Kierkegaard that said this, "The truth must essentially be regarded as in conflict with this world. The world has never been so good and will never become so good that the majority will desire the truth." Now, we may hear cries for truth coming from some quarters of the world or from some quarters of our culture, but the fact is the majority do not want to hear the truth, God's truth, a truth that lasts. Kierkegaard also, in commenting upon the spirituality of a culture, he said this, and these words are very relevant for today. "Jesus Christ is the object of faith one either believes in him or is offended by him." And that's where the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 come in. I think they're profoundly relevant for us. They truly belong to our day and our time. And so let's look at our text. Peter makes essentially three observations that we need to heed, that we need to, as Peter puts it in verse 1, arm ourselves with. And the first one is this: we will suffer as Jesus suffered, very simply, verse 1. We've seen this before. That's the connection to chapter 3, because you might remember that he said, what good is it if you're persecuted or suffer for doing that which isn't right? But what happens when you will suffer for doing that which is right? Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. So we're connecting it that way. He connects it. And he says there's no escaping the fact that we will suffer as God's people. Verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." He's connecting it to the suffering that he says will happen in chapter 3. I like the New Living Translation puts it this way: since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with what? With the same attitude that he had, and be ready to suffer too. Well, what was the attitude that Jesus said? It was the attitude that Jesus had. It was the attitude to leave the glory of heaven, to take upon himself the humility of a man, being obedient even unto death on the cross. He was willing to suffer. Why? Because of his love for the Father and his love for people. That's the attitude that we need to arm ourselves with. So that if we find ourselves in the midst of being persecuted, of being ridiculed for our faith, we are armed, we're ready for it, and we can understand. This happened to Jesus too. I'm not surprised that it now happens to me. This text is probably read so differently by our friends from Nigeria or in China or North Korea or the Sudan than it is by us. Because we're not confronted with this, hardly ever. Although as I was sitting here, even as I was singing, I was looking around, sorry, you know, keeping track, who's here, who's not here. You know. Just kidding. Some of you have already suffered for your faith. You just don't realize it. When I think of certain circumstances that some of you have been facing over the past year, it is because you have chosen to be a Christ follower, that some things that are not welcomed have happened to you. And you're willing to accept it. Why? Because you've already armed yourself with the same attitude that I am willing to suffer for Jesus, just as he was willing to suffer for me. In his book, 100 Prison Meditations, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor in prison for 14 years under the communists because of his faith, he said this. He wrote this in the prison cell. He said, "I have accepted this proposal. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross-bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and of partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room." The same vocation. A willingness to suffer because of your love of God and your love for people. That attitude is the centerpiece of what we're looking at today. Without that attitude, nothing else matters. This is the armor that we're to put on, Peter says, if we're to live the life of a follower of Jesus Christ in a world that seems to be changing ever so much. A willingness to suffer This past week, I had a chance to visit with an individual who has probably gone through the hardest 3 months, 4 months of their life that they've ever faced. In fact, they've faced the mortality of their life. They've faced the possibility of death. And there was a great deal of suffering to go with it. And at times they told me they were tempted to fall, meaning to fall into despair and to lose their hope and their trust in the Lord, that He loved them, that He cared for them. But they didn't. Not because of what they told me, but because of what others who know this person have told me, and now I know myself. And I said to them, I said, well, what kept you from falling into that despair when it seemed like everything was pushing against you and you were literally losing your life? They said, I remembered Jesus on the cross. And I thought, you know, I remembered, I thought about the scourging and I thought about the nails and I thought about Him bleeding on the cross and Him doing it for me. And I thought, this is nothing compared to that. And He said, with that, the despair and the concern, the worry, the anxiety, it would just... Now, He's suffering because of a physical aspect, but the same thing is true for those of us that may suffer for our faith. A willingness to suffer because of what Christ did on the cross. Is that our attitude? Have we armed ourselves with that? The second point that Peter makes is that we're going to suffer because we reject the world's lifestyle. Verses 2 through 4. If I had a subtitle on this, it's we're going to suffer because we've made a clean break with sin. Part of our suffering is because we're going to reject the worldly lifestyle. In other words, because we've chosen to take a break with sin, to reject it in our lives, the world will reject us. Look at what he says, and I'm going to begin again back in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, because it's the foundation of this text, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he, that is the believer, who has suffered in his body, is done. They're done. I'm done with sin. I believe in Christ. I'm done with this. And as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for what? For the will of God. For you, now he addresses now directly to the readers. He says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans have chosen to do, living in debauchery, blah, 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 carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And what happens? They heap abuse on you. Peter's very specific here, isn't he? In describing the way of the world, so to speak. A worldly lifestyle, debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Most of that dealing with sensuality. But he kind of gives us the catch-all when he says, and detestable idolatry, which means anything else that takes the place of God in your life. That's the way of the world. What Peter's saying, there's two ways to go. You can go the worldly way or you can go Christ's way. The first road, this worldly road, it's inconsistent with the very nature of being a follower of Christ. To live in accordance with the desires of humanity, the desires that even we had at one time. And again, he's referring to especially a great deal of the sin of sensuality, the sin of, well, what's in it for me now? What's going to make me feel good? And verse 3 shows that even we Christians were controlled by these sinful decrees. Didn't you spend enough time on that road in the past, Peter says? Wasn't that enough for you? But we must no longer be controlled by them now. And the second road is what? It's the road that leads to living out the will of the Lord, the will of God, he says. Meaning living our lives in accordance with the divine purpose that he has called us to. The purpose to bring glory to him, to love him with all that we are, and to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. And that road may include suffering, as we saw in chapter 3, as we're reminded here in verse 1. Some of you might be reading this and saying, you know, Peter's kind of overdoing the description of the world life, isn't he? I don't think so. Notice he says he calls it the flood of dissipation. How many of you have gone through life and you read a word and you think you know what it means, so you never bother to really look it up? Well, dissipation is one of those for me, you know. I've used it, I've read it, I've heard it. But when you dig down into the meaning, you know what it really means? Brokenness. He's saying, haven't you lived in that worldly path that is just a flood of broken? Haven't you done that enough? the rising flood of brokenness. You know, Pastor Tony, in his prayer, said, might we be a people of brokenness. There's one thing to be broken before the Lord. There's just another thing to just be broken and doing things that you want to do because you want to do it, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says, even what God has to say. And if you're wondering whether we live in a broken world, well, have you been paying attention lately? The openness of sin, especially sin of the flesh, it's so rampant, you can't miss it. I don't need to illustrate it. You watch TV for a few hours, you drive down the highway, you see billboards, you read stuff about the entertainment industry, you read stuff about pop culture, you read even you can even go and just talk to your neighbor about what they think is right and wrong, and you'll begin to see the broken world around us. We live in a world that's gone crazy. I believe we're living in a world that is committing cultural suicide as well as spiritual suicide. I have in my notes a whole section on a particular, just to give you an illustration, on the sexual expression on college campuses. And it was a study that was done. It was a very large study, and it was striking and alarming for me to read the article that was reporting on this study. Here's just a couple of quotes from the article, and these are all quotes. Chroniclers of the 21st century college life, students themselves, as well as school administrators, health experts, and pollsters, describe a booze-fueled, sexually charged campus environment marked by emotionless, too-cool-to-care hookups, low self-expectations, and high pressure to be normal by sleeping around. There's always been a lot of sex in college, said Harvard psychologist Mark O'Connell. It's the quality of sex that's changed. It's increasingly disconnected. It's a whole different mindset. The mindset is, I had a beer last night. I hooked up last night. Sex just isn't a big deal anymore. One girl said, you have a whole life to be with that one girl, said a 22-year-old U of I, University of Illinois frat member. This is your one shot to have a good time, added a 21-year-old U of I sorority girl from Springfield. A lot of people feel like college is the only time when you can do what you want and it doesn't matter. Wow. One student, a senior, did offer this cautionary note. If you do it regularly enough, it feels empty after a while. Why? Because it's broke. It's broke. Someone mentioned to me after the service, after the early service, the Me Too movement. And the Me Too movement, you know, it's real easy to kind of, oh, that's just Hollywood or this. The Me Too movement has actually had some good things happen. It's raised awareness of how men should look at women, of how men should get along and relate to women, especially in outside of the context of marriage, but even within the context of marriage. So there's been some improvement in this, but friends, will it last? I doubt it. We still live in a world that's just fueled with the idea of immediate gratification of whatever the sensuality is that you're looking for, whether it's sex or whether it's a new car. You know, I'll look at the advertisement. Want to change your life? Buy the right toothpaste. Want to change your life? Get the right diet. I mean, the world is, this is the message to us. Peter says, that's not the way to go. Look at what he says in verse 4. Your former friends are very surprised. This is the New Living Translation. Your former friends, the people that you were on that path with when you were still on that pagan path, when you were still on that worldly path, they now look at you as though you are strange. They're surprised when you no longer join them in the things they do, and they say evil things about you. You know, you can either live in a world that Peter's describing that I think is very illustrated in our culture today and adopt its morals and its approved lifestyle, or you can live for Jesus. But you cannot do both at the same time. One commentator wrote this. He said, there it is. They malign you. They slander you. They make you look like a fool. Better to embrace that like Jesus did, if it is God's will, than to choose sin. The time that you spend sinning is sufficient. It's enough. And when you decide to go against the flow, don't expect the world to give you a merit badge for courage. You know, the fact of the matter is that if we choose the road of Christ, if we choose the road of righteousness, if we choose the road that is not the worldly road, but the road that honors God in our lives, then what's going to happen is we are going to be the rebels. We're the countercultural people now. We are to live in a way that shows to the world that there's a different way, that we don't have to live in this flood of dissipation. I ran across a very interesting comment. It kind of struck me because of where it came from, but it came from this amazing theologian, the legendary shock rocker Alice Cooper. And I don't know if you've heard, but Alice Cooper says that he has gone through a spiritual change and that he now follows Christ. I'm only telling you what he says. But here's the quote that I want to give to you. He says, and he was known for the wild parties after his performances and sometimes during his performances. He says, drinking beer is easy, trash in your hotel room is easy, but being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's rebellion, end quote. And I think he's right. It is a lot easier to go down the path of the world, pursue the desires that satisfy me without regard to anything that God may have said. Become a disciple of Christ. Make him Lord of your life, and you're the rebel. You're the contrarian. You're going against the flow every day. When we reject the life of sinning, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin, continuing to sin, have sin in our life, because let's face it, we're not perfect. We won't be perfect. We're still going to be guilty of some sin. But when we said, this is not what I want to be, this is not the person that's going to define me, I'm going to be defined by following Christ. It doesn't mean you're perfect. But when we do that, the world will reject us. The third point that Peter points to us or gives to us is that living for Christ brings its own reward, even if we have to wait a while to see it. Even if we have to wait a while to see it. He begins that thought with verse 5. But they, who's the they? That's the pagans who are making fun of the Christians. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You may remember that phrase from the Apostles' Creed. Peter says in verse 5 that those who mock our faith will one day see the judgment of God. I think some of that judgment comes even when they're on this earth in the form of emptiness and loneliness. The point is that unbelievers, they look at us, they call us fools. God looks at the unbeliever and says, no, you're the fool. You're the fool. Because one day you will stand before me and I will judge you. John Piper, in a comment on this verse, says, so when you suffer wrongly and you feel that someone gets away with murder, leave it in the hands of God. He will judge justly the living and the dead. Arm yourselves with this assurance, it is better to suffer for doing right and to leave judgment to God. Our text, verse 6, ends in some good news. Really is a promise. It's hard to see the promise because it's a little convoluted. But let's read that verse for a moment here, because I want you to see the promise. For this is the reason the gospel was preached. What's the reason? The judgment of God. Those who have not following God, being faced with the judgment of God. For this reason, because of the judgment of God, the gospel was the impending judgment of God. The gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. Now, he's not referring to preaching to the dead. He's saying those who are now dead, that the world thinks we're foolish because they followed the path of righteousness. Well, guess what? The gospel was preached to them while they were living. And they believed it. So that, yes, they may look like they're dead like everybody else, but the fact of the matter is, look at the last part, they live according to God in regard to the Spirit. We don't preach the dead, but we do preach to the living, the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the only lifeboat available for eternity. The world mocks those who follow Christ, and it doesn't understand why believers do what they do. And even after we die, some people think we've wasted our lives. And I'll grant you, you go into any cemetery and everybody looks about the same. You got the Christian, you got the Baptist, you got the Presbyterian, you got the non-denominational, you got the atheist, you got the agnostic. They all look alike. Death is the great leveler of the human race, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. We all die sooner or later. Death is the great divider of the human race. The Bible says elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. First we die, then we face judgment. And verses 5 and 6 in our text are telling us that when we face God, the judgments of this life are going to be reversed. What the world thought here will not be true there. Those who got away with murder will be brought to justice. Those who supported the killing of the unborn will not wash the blood off their hands. Those who perverted marriage will have to answer to Almighty God. Those who promoted the casual atmosphere that we live our lives in, especially that of casual sexuality, will find their days of pleasure have now come to an end. But Peter's telling us in verse 6, that's only one side of the ledger of God's judgment. There's also going to be another side of that ledger. And those who stand for mercy and justice to the least of these, in Jesus' name, they will reap their reward. Those who suffered for Christ and died for their faith, they will receive the martyr's crown. Husbands and wives who kept their marriage vows, they will be glad that they did. Those who lost their jobs because they would not compromise their faith, they will receive 100-fold in return from the Lord. Students who remain pure because of their commitment to Jesus, they will see His divine smile. Moms, single moms who sacrificed everything to raise their children for Christ will find that the Lord has not forgotten them. Missionaries who serve in lonely, dangerous places will receive the hero's welcome. It may be a while before we see those things. It may be only when we finally stand before God in glory, but we will see them. That's what Peter's telling us. Last week, I quoted from A Mighty Fortress, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. The rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Jesus. I want you to see the next verse. "That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, the mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth, it abideth still. His kingdom is forever." So the world says to us, you say that you have such good news. You say you escape judgment. You say your God is great and saves you and gives you joy. Well, all we've got to say is you're missing a lot of parties. And you die just like everybody else dies. So if you die and go to the worms, and we die and go to the worms, well, we say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the way of the world. But Peter says, arm yourself against this disdain, even when it becomes persecution. And in order to do that, he says, understand these things. Jesus suffered, you will suffer. Jesus suffered, you will suffer. The world will reject you because you have rejected the way of the world. But guess what? The world will face, those who believe in the world and follow the world's ways will face judgment. And that judgment will lead to eternal despair. But for those who follow the path of righteousness, it will lead to eternal joy. That is what we're to be reminded of in this text. And so, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Two roads. The only two options that we have in this life. Only one choice. Which one will you choose? Father, we come before you and we say thank you for these words of Peter's. Father, he spends a lot of time talking about the hardship of living for Jesus. How it can lead to hardship, persecution even. Rejection, disdain. Lord, in your grace, you have kept the Christians in this country pretty much immune from that. There are incidences, yes, but as a whole, we're pretty safe still. But Lord, is there something on the horizon that you would have us to understand about the way this world's going to look at us, and that you want us to be ready for?